I want to look today at the healing of this man in Bethesda, and we will particularly be concentrating on the first 9 verses and on the verse 14. Particularly, we will be coming as the climax of our study today to look at the words of the verse 14. "Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee." The ways of God are very largely mysterious to the mind of man, and even to the renewed mind of the Christian. There are many things that we find in the Scriptures that are hard to be understood, hard to reason out. Sometimes it is because there are not many details given to us. In this case, we read of a very strange and ongoing miracle. As an angel from God comes down at a certain season to agitate the waters of the pool in Bethesda, that agitation being the symbol of his presence, and the first one into the water after that heavenly visitation was healed of whatever sickness and disease they had. That's all we're told about this particular miracle, though it is apparent that it was repeated. It may well have been an annual occurrence. There's nothing here to say exactly what the time frame was in view, just that it was at a certain season. But it may well have been an annual event, and perhaps linked to this feast, which again is not conclusively identified for us. It may have been the Passover. Some hold that view. It may not have been. We're not told specifically what the feast was. There are just a few details given to us of these events, and it's our place simply to believe and accept what has been revealed. As Moses put it when he was speaking to the children of Israel, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children." The mind and the ways of God are much higher than man's ways. As Isaiah said, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways." Why should God do such a thing? I do not know. But we can use the words that the Savior himself used, "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight." And with these few details of this miracle, the ongoing miracle, the agitation of the water, and perhaps year in and year out for quite a prolonged time, this had been the case, as one person at each season was healed. There was this ongoing work of God in the midst of the nation. But that repeated miracle was a sign pointing forward to, and indeed, as we learn here from the context, preparing the way for the ministry of Christ, who would come as the angel of God, the messenger from Jehovah, the one able to heal and able to save. Now around this pool there were congregated those who needed and who desired such a healing touch from God as was given on occasion down through the years that this miracle continued. Among the great multitude that were gathered there, we read of how the Savior approached one unnamed man and healed him. And it is the record of that one man that we have here in these verses and that we must focus upon. His experience and the record of his encounter with Christ has a great deal to teach us about the effects of sin, and also the power of Christ, and particularly the duty that belongs to those whom God deals with in mercy. Those are the things that we want to contemplate today as the Lord helps us. Let's begin just by noticing a little bit about the condition that the Savior found this man in. In the verse 14, the words of the Lord Jesus very clearly link this man's condition with sin. Thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. There is there a strong and a clear inference that this man's condition was connected with sin. Now, whether we can go so far or not as to say that his condition was a direct visitation from God upon a specific sin, I don't think that we can tell. But nevertheless, there is in a general sense a clear connection made between this man's state and sin. And we have in this passage, therefore, an illustration of the miserable state that sin reduces men to. Sadly, this man was not alone. We read that in the verse 3, there was a great multitude. Various ailments feature among those that were present in Bethesda. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered. The man himself, we are told in the verse 5, has an infirmity, and he is described in verse 7 as the impotent man. And the various diseases and conditions that are to be found among all that were present there in Bethesda illustrate for us the disastrous consequences that sin has wrought in the world. Here is the ruinous effect of sin upon mankind. In a general sense, the multitude here illustrates all of mankind. Because all of mankind, to a varying degree, display even in their bodies the effects of sin. Whether or not today we are suffering from a particular disease or have in the past is in a sense beside the point, because we are all dying. We all, to one degree or another, demonstrate the ruinous effect of sin in the earth. And by our fall, we brought ourselves into that miserable condition of a living death. Now, while sickness is not always specifically linked to a particular instance of sin, we want to make that distinction. Sometimes it is, but not always. In a general sense, all sickness, all disease ultimately comes from sin. That sickness may not be a particular specific visitation from God upon the individual for their sin, as a specific punishment for sin. Sometimes it is, as I've said. But not always. We must not always jump to that conclusion simply because someone gets sick that they must have committed some awful crime against God. We all get sick to one degree or another. We all must die because of the sin that is at work within us and within our bodies. In John chapter 9, for example, you have the disciples jumping to that wrong conclusion when they pass by with the Lord Jesus and they see a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And the Savior says, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." Now, verse 3 does not mean that the man and his parents were perfect. They were without sin. What the Savior is saying is, there is no specific act of sin here that is particularly being punished by this blindness. There's not that direct link. But it is true to say that the man's blindness was the result of sin in the general sense, because he was a sinner, because he had sinned, as all of us have sinned. These weaknesses, these frailties, and ultimately death itself manifests itself in our frame. So as we look into Bethesda, we see there in that great multitude of sick and diseased people an illustration of the awful and the ruinous effect of of sin in the world. In Romans chapter 5 and the verse 12, Paul gives us one of the great theological statements that explain this reality. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. A reference there to Adam's sin, that first sin in which Adam fell in the garden. And yet the text goes on to say that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And the specific reference there grammatically is to the one sin of Adam. He sinned, all sinned. We sinned in him. And by that one act of sin, death passed upon all men. Sin brought a death sentence upon all of us. And that's why we get sick. That's why we get diseased. That's why we weaken and ultimately die, because of sin. But specifically, this man's case is noted. The focus of Scripture is upon this unnamed man. Out of all that multitude, here is one man now that is drawn to our attention. And his case is especially noticed. And his condition, it does appear from verse 14, is the result of his sin. Specifically, there are sins that bring direct and personal effects upon the body. There are sins that carry immediate consequences with them. There are instances in Scripture where God visits particularly individuals who sin in especially heinous fashion. And it may well have been the case in this man's life that his sin specifically, his sin had brought him into this condition of illness and disease. Now, he had suffered in this state for a long time. For 38 years, he had suffered what is described as an infirmity in verse 5, and then the word impotent used in the verse 7 in the sense of powerlessness. Actually, it's the same root word used in both places. And it just means weakness or sickness or an absence of strength. And for 38 years he had been in that powerless condition, unable to do anything, very much for himself. It's interesting to see, too, the emphasis in verse 7 upon the fact that every effort that he had made to take advantage of the miracle cure that God provided had proved to be absolutely vain. We're not told specifically how long he had been in Bethesda, just that his infirmity had lasted for 38 years. But we are told that he had been a long time there in Bethesda. And for year after year, it would appear he had made an attempt to take advantage of the opportunity that God granted in grace and mercy. But he could never do it. Such was his weakness, such was his feebleness and his frailty and his infirmity, that even though he wanted and desired to get in the water, he had no ability to do it. His condition was in a sense aggravated by the fact that he was in Bethesda, where a name that means the house of mercy. He was in the place of mercy. He was in the place where God from time to time healed those who were like himself in a state of tremendous need. But his own weakness prevented him from experiencing the blessing of healing. What a picture of human inability. What a picture of the awful, fallen, depraved, ruined state of the unconverted. Dying in sin, with absolutely no power in and of themselves to take advantage of the salvation that God offers in the gospel. No power, no ability. In the sinner's case, it goes even further, in that there is no desire, the will and the mind and the heart so utterly depraved that there is no desire to have what God offers in Christ. Here is a man utterly helpless. Helpless in his disease. Helpless without God. And yet that's where the sinner finds themselves. And if you're here today without Christ, that's where you are. Utterly helpless. And dying in sin under the curse of God. But the sovereign power of Christ is displayed here in all its glory. Various elements of the Savior's power come to our notice in the narrative. In verse 6, for example, there is an emphasis upon his knowledge of the man's state. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, the Lord Jesus knew. The Savior knew his need, knew all about him, knew how long he had been there, knew his helplessness. The Savior knows. As God, he knows all things. He is God. He is omniscient. He knows all things. In John chapter 2, just back a couple of pages, in the verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And you'll see there in that instance, the word man is supplied by the translation. He knew all. He knows all things. And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And here again is this emphasis. He knows. He knows your heart today. He knows me. As the psalmist put it, "Lo, O Lord, there is not a word in my tongue, but thou knowest it altogether." He knows the thoughts of our heart. He knows where you are today. He knows where you stand with God. He knows the state of your soul. He knows your condition. Jesus knew. But then there's something else here. There is his power to heal, emphasized. Verses 8 and 9, Jesus saith unto him, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. The Savior singled out one man and healed him. Immediately, fully, supernaturally, he healed him by merely speaking the word. And in doing so, what did he do? He made a link. He identified himself with the miracle that is described in verses 3 and 4. Where God at a certain season troubled the waters and one person was healed. Now God manifest in the flesh comes into that same crowd. He heals one man. Those who were there that day recognized that the miracle for which they were waiting was an act of God, and therefore would very obviously have recognized the work of Christ as the work of God. They would have recognized him as the angel of the Lord. That is why he acts here in that fashion. That's why there is a description of the miracle here in verses 3 and 4. So that we might make the connection between what God had been doing and with what Christ is now doing. His work is the work of God. His power is the power of God. His power to heal is the power of God displayed among men. And the Lord evidences here his sovereignty and the exercise of that healing power. He healed one man and left. There were others who were diseased. But the Savior, in his sovereign wisdom, chose to heal one man. This man His name not given to us, and yet He is the recipient of sovereign grace and mercy. Way back in 1 Samuel chapter 1 and the verse 6, in Hannah's song, following the birth and then the dedication of Samuel, her son, that the Lord had given to her in answer to prayer, in 1 Samuel 2 and the verse 6, she says this, "The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up." God is sovereign in all of these things. When He heals, if He heals, who He heals. The Lord is sovereign. And here there is a display of His sovereign healing power as He singles out this one man and heals him and restores him to fullness of health and strength. The psalmist says, "He that is our God is the God of salvation, and unto God the Lord belong the issues from death." In other words, escape from death belongs to God. The Lord is sovereign. Even in those times, perhaps, when we have suffered sickness or disease, in some instances it has been a fatal condition, and yet God has stepped in and healed. He is sovereign in doing so. This man was no more deserving than the others that were there. There's no suggestion that the Lord healed him because he had been there the longest and therefore had the strongest claim upon His mercy. No, he had no claim upon the mercy of God. Mercy by definition means that we have no claim upon it. It's not that his case was more pitiful. Not that he deserved better at all. Because as we have seen, the emphasis here is upon the fact that his condition was the just desert of sin. He didn't deserve healing. But rather what there is here is a display of sovereign mercy. As the Savior, in grace and love and wisdom, heals him from the effects of his sin. But I think that there's more than sovereign healing power here. There is sovereign saving power. Because the narrative, I think, indicates clearly that the man was converted. While at first his knowledge of Christ is limited and deficient, he is challenged by the religious leaders. "Who is it that said, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" He didn't know. He didn't know his name. He just knew, "This man has healed me, and I'm going to obey him." That's all he knew. "He told me to take up my bed and walk, so I'm going to take up my bed and walk." Yet later he comes to a much fuller knowledge of who the Savior is. In the verse 14, it's clear that there is more of a conversation that occurs on this occasion than the actual words that are recorded, because the man departs and tells the Jews that it was Jesus. He comes to know who he is. The Savior reveals himself to the man here. Perhaps he shares in the experience of the blind man who later on in chapters 8 and 9, his case is described. And the Lord Jesus heals the blind man again and then leaves him in ignorance of who he is for a time, meeting him again in the temple. And the question is asked in John 9:35, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee." And perhaps something of the sort occurred in the experience of the man we're considering today. But certainly he leaves the temple with a knowledge of Christ, and particularly a knowledge of his identity as Jesus, the Savior of sinners. The Lord is sovereign in healing, but he's sovereign in salvation. All men are equally guilty before God. All men by their sin equally deserve the judgment and the wrath of God upon them. No man has any claim upon God as far as salvation and redemption is concerned. The Apostle Paul made the statement very, very clearly in Romans 9, in the verse 18. Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy, and he leaves to the hardness of their own wicked heart those whom he chooses to bypass. It's not unjust of God to act in that way, because all men deserve damnation for their sin. And yet God in grace and infinite mercy chooses some to everlasting life and leaves others to their own will and to their just deserts. Why should it be so? I cannot tell. Except again to use those words of the Savior, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And if you're here today, recognize that if you're a Christian, it's not because you deserve to be, but it's because God in his sovereign purpose, for no good or merit in you, chose you to everlasting life in Christ before the foundation of the world. If you're out of Christ today, you needn't let that thought keep you away from him. For the Savior has very clearly said, come. And whosoever comes, he that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. If you're out of Christ today, come to him. And learn of the Christ who is sovereign in saving sinners. You need him. For you're helpless in your sin. You're helpless in your sin. But Christ is able to save. The final thought that we want to think of today, and here is where we come to the particular exhortation in the verse 14. Here is this helpless man, wonderfully and graciously and sovereignly chosen by Christ, healed, saved, set on a new path. And the exhortation is given, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. And here, in the final place, is the duty that is incumbent upon all those whom God deals with in mercy. Whether we are thinking of that mercy as it is exercised on a physical level in healing, or whether it's that mercy exercised on a spiritual plane in conversion. Where God demonstrates mercy to men, there is a duty that follows. A responsibility that comes. If God has saved you, then here's a command for you. If there is a sense in which you can say that, yes, the Lord has healed me, and perhaps he has healed me wonderfully. He has given me health. Maybe even he has restored me health. Then these words are for you. Whatever level the word comes to us today, may the Lord apply it to our hearts in power. The Savior meets this man a little later, having healed him and I do believe saved him. He then gives him this command, sin no more. You'll see that he is commanded to pursue a course that is away from sin. He had been in sin. He has learned by bitter experience the consequences of sin. But the command of the Lord now that is to rule this new phase in his life is sin no more. That's not a strange command. You will perhaps recognize that it is almost immediately repeated in John's Gospel in chapter 8 and the verse 11 where the Lord speaks to the woman taken in adultery. Neither do I condemn thee. That's a statement of justification. No more condemnation before God. The woman was saved. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. That is the rule of life for the justified. No more sin. What that simply means then is that in terms of the Christian life, we are to strive for perfection. We will, of course, recognize in our own experience, but particularly we will recognize in the light of Scripture that we will never be perfect this side of our glorification or of our meeting with Christ. But nevertheless, we are to strive for perfection. That is to be the goal of the child of God when we open our eyes in the morning till we close them at night. It's no more sin. We are therefore to look into the Word of God, and in the light of Scripture, we are to recognize as sin what God says is sin. We are to bring ourselves under the exposing light of truth and of the presence of God and His Spirit, and we are to recognize as sin what God says is sin and put it away. No more sin. That's to be the rule, the motivation, the desire, the longing of the heart. Sin no more, the Savior has said. That's the command to those that He has justified in His sovereign grace and mercy. Now already this man has shown a willingness to obey the command of the Savior in a very simple fashion in verse 9. Jesus said, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk," and immediately the man was made whole. There's the exercise of divine power. And immediately he was made whole. He took up his bed and walked. He did what he was told, in other words. That was a very simple thing. It's hardly the most glamorous task that he could have been commanded to do. Take up your bed and walk. Roll up the little mat on which he had been lying for those years. He wasn't going to need it again in that same way ever again. Roll it up and walk. And he did it. He did it. Even the simple commands of the Savior are to be obeyed. Even those simple commands that relate to ordinary, everyday things will be the delight of the new man. And the Savior here indicates to him, though he had already begun to obey, that he must go on to further obedience. Sin no more. His new life had begun with obedience, and it must continue in that same vein. The path of the just, Proverbs 4:18 tells us, is as the shining light. It shineth more and more unto that perfect day. It's a path that reflects the glory, the holiness, the brightness of God to an increasing degree until that day when we reach perfection. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And just as the babe matures into a man, so the Christian is to perfect or to mature, to complete holiness. There's to be this progress. Now the Lord says to this man, maybe just days after his healing, may even have been the same day, go sin no more. You've begun to obey. Now perfect holiness. in the fear of God. In 1 Peter chapter 4, there is another very full exhortation along these lines. 1 Peter the chapter 4 and the verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. You're dead with Christ. He's speaking here about their justification. You've been justified. That's what he's talking about in the final two lines of verse 1. He that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. You've died with Christ, you're justified. You're legally before God, you have the status of one who is pure. But then he, in the light of that justification, addresses the doctrine of sanctification. You've been justified in order that you go on in this life, no longer living under the influence of the flesh and of sin, but you're to devote yourself to the will of God. Sin no more. It's just the same command. You don't run with the old crowd. You don't go on in the old way. And even though it means a battle, and so he says, arm yourself with the same mind as Christ displayed, there'll be a battle to fight. It will mean that you'll be evil spoken of, even by your former companions. But you're not under their influence anymore. You're not under the influence that motivates them. You're not to live like them. You're not to talk like them. You're not to go with them. No, you're to go in the Lord's way. That's the duty that God impresses here upon His people, and it's the duty which the Savior impresses upon this man whom He has healed. You have come to know the mercy of God. Now, here's the duty that follows in the wake of that blessing. As Paul put it in Hebrews 6, let us go on unto perfection. But you'll see that this command is given in the house of God and given in the context of learning more about the Savior. He is ignorant of some very basic truths of what Christ is and who He is. As we've seen already, he doesn't even know his name. But here he is, he's in the house of God. There was clearly some sense of obligation that drew him into the temple. Obligation to God for his mercy brought him to the house of God. And even though he didn't know very much, yet he knew to be in the temple. How many, it seems today, tragically, profess to be the Lord's and to have obtained mercy from him, and they don't even know so much as this, to be in the house of God. Those who obtain mercy from the Lord, surely there is an instinctive desire to be in His house, to be in His presence. There's a sense of duty. There's a sense of obligation. It draws this man into the temple, and there he learns more of the Savior. He learns His name. For one thing, he learns his name and the significance of that name. And he goes out to stand for that name and to defend Christ. And to stand publicly on his side, even though it brings him the reproach of the religious leaders of his day. But it is in the context of being in the house of God, in the context of learning of Christ, that he hears this command, go sin no more. That doctrine that is embodied right there in that command, sin no more, is a vital part of what it means to learn about Christ. It's a very basic doctrine. Holiness of life, the pursuit of purity, the pursuit of Christ-likeness, is a very basic element of biblical Christianity. We can say, if we use a little application here, it's a very basic function of the church, a very basic function of the ministry of the church, to instruct who Christ is and the duty to be like Him. Here's a man, he's in the house of God, and central to him being in the house of God is learning of Christ and learning the duty to be holy. Now you'll see how the Savior enforces this duty upon him in verse 14. Two things, two considerations are pressed upon him as a means of promoting obedience to this command. See what the Savior says and think about the words. Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more. There's the first consideration. He's to recognize, that's the significance of the word behold. He is to recognize, to keep before his view. He is to keep before his mind what the Lord has done for him. Behold, thou art made whole, sin no more. You see, if we keep that before us, if the Christian keeps before them, if before their eyes, the eyes of their mind and of their understanding continually, is see what the Lord has done for me, the desire to sin no more will be invigorated, strengthened, and impressed upon us. Gratitude to God for His mercy invigorates holiness. It invigorates desire to obey the word given here. There is a responsibility that comes with privilege. And the more we recognize our privilege, the more we recognize the benefits of God's grace in our lives, the more we will see, I have a duty to deal with sin and to turn from it. But then the second consideration is the serious consequences of further sin. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. God brings consequences to sin. Even those general consequences that we have been thinking about, the ordinary consequences of sin in our lives, are brought there by the Lord. He is the judge of all the earth. He sees to it in the administration of justice that the consequences of sin are experienced. Even in that limited degree in the life of the believer, for example, the consequences of sin are visited upon us by God, whether it's direct chastisement because of specific sin, or whether in the area of the general consequences of sin, in the decline of the body, our weakening, our sickening, and our dying. It's God who administers the consequences of sin in the lives of men. And we are to fear Him as the administrator of justice. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. You see, we are to learn by our past experiences. Even sickness is to have a salutary effect upon us. Here's a man, and for 38 years he had had this infirmity, this weakness of the body. And yet the Savior says to him, now you need to learn the lesson. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. You would think, would you not, that after 38 years of lingering in a bed of sickness, he would have learned things he would have never forgotten. Not so. The Savior teaches him there's a very real danger you can forget. I think we have all cause to make application of this to our hearts. In trouble, we're ready to say, Lord, I'm going to think differently. I'm going to live differently. I'm going to act differently. And I'm going to put away this behavior and that behavior. I see now that it's wrong. And the Lord teaches us lessons in that time of affliction. And then in mercy, He brings us out of that time. And lo and behold, we forget. And before you know it, we're right back doing the very same thing that we were doing before. Now the Lord here tells this man, there's a real danger you're going to forget. But here's something that you shouldn't forget, that if you go back to that sin, the next lesson will be more severe. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. That's the reality. That if we forget God's lessons, and we all have a tendency to do so, if we forget God's lessons, the next time He teaches the lesson, it'll be taught more severely. Let me turn you to the words of Ezra, chapter 9, and verse 13. And Ezra draws this very point to the attention of the people of God. Sadly, they have fallen into sin in the context here. Ezra 9:13, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that Thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve and hast given us such a deliverance as this, should we again break Thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not Thou be angry with us till Thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? Here is a people who had sinned, and God had dealt with them, and He delivered them, He brought them back to the land, and they were falling now back into the same old ways again. And Ezra recognizes the horror of it in prayer. He says, Lord, You've been gracious to us. You haven't dealt with us according to what our sins deserve. No, instead You've delivered us. Oh, the horror of going back to what God has delivered us from. And he recognizes, Lord, if we go back, You'd be justified in wiping out the nation. You've kept a little remnant, but Lord, if the remnant goes back, what a lesson will be taught the next time. Let us not forget the mercy of God. Whether we're thinking of His mercy and salvation and what mercy that is, or whether there are specific instances of God having dealt with us in a particular kindness, physically, materially, but we have to say that was the Lord worked. And I now have an obligation not to forget the lessons the Lord taught me in those times. The command of the Lord is, sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. May the Lord even write these things upon our hearts today, that we go out to pursue the path of purity and service. That we will not go back. We can't go back, because we're going to keep before us, by God's grace, the mercies that He has shown to us in sovereign grace.